Ruth, our text for this morning will be chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 14 and go through verse 18. Ruth chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Hear the word of God. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have opened the word of God and read it, we ask that the Spirit of Christ would illumine our hearts and minds, that we may behold the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is the first bit of a glimmer of hope that we see in this text. We noted how it started with a cursed beginning a few weeks ago as we looked at those first five verses, and then we moved from verses 6 to 13 and said that we had a destitute household. You had these three women. One of them, Naomi, lost her husband, and she lost both of her sons. Then you have these other two women, these younger women, Ruth and Orpah, who lost their husbands. These women had no means of taking care of themselves. They had no means of providing for themselves. They also had no hope. Naomi makes the comment, "Should I go and find a husband and get married and become pregnant right away? Would you even wait for a son to come that he may take care of you?" And so we noted this was a sad and sorrowful situation as we see a destitute household put in front of us. And what we drew from this was that man is hopeless apart from God's covenant of grace. The destitute household that we see here, the hopeless household, is representative of the people of Israel apart from Christ. It's representative of all humanity apart from Christ. And this was signified to us in the absence of a merely human mediator, right? Would you wait for another son? Is there going to be someone else who would come? If there's one who is coming who is just a mere son, that's not going to help. There's no one before that was able to come. There's no one after that's going to be able to come. It has to be the one who is truly God and truly man who would come. Who Ruth and Naomi, even though they would wait for him to be born, the effect of his work would be applied to them even though he was yet born. We also saw how in this text, man is hopeless apart from God's covenant of grace and the lack of human ability. Naomi needed one who would impart divine grace into the world, not merely another human seed. Ruth and Orpah were dependent upon one who would provide, who would be provided to them as a husband, that God would join them together. This is not to happen for Ruth and Orpah because Naomi's not expecting to have another child. We see that we need to look forward to the one who comes from God, born of God, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's also signified in the problem of human nature. We see how, as we come to this text, there's amount of time that has to be, they have to wait. Is there another son that would come? And will we wait? And what if we do this again? And we see that human history reveals to us that time doesn't really ever solve the problem. Why? Because man's a sinner. And where there's time and man is in it, man will sin. And so what does man need? Man needs one who would come in the fullness of time, who would be there to deliver us from our sin. And we see how man is hopeless apart from the God's covenant of grace, finally, in the fact that the bread that is in this text signifies the fact that God satisfies sinners. That there needed to be one who would work for the bread. Right? Naomi and Ruth are outside of the land. They're not those who worked for the bread, but they're able to come back in on the account of those who worked for them. Likewise, we come on account of the work that Christ has done, and we eat the bread that has come from heaven. So we've looked at the fact that man is destitute and hopeless apart from God's work. because we start from where Adam has left us, like Elimelech left his family, outside of the promised land, outside of the Garden of Eden, outside of the land of Canaan, outside of the land of Israel, to die destitute and hopeless. But we see that Naomi now is returning to the land, and she's returning with Orpah and Ruth, and they're going to join them part of the way, and then there's going to be a parting of these three women who love each other and have affection for one another. But what we'll see this morning is that Ruth becomes a fellow sojourner with Naomi on the way to the promised land. After a brief sojourning that didn't go all the way back to the land, and a tearful goodbye filled with affection, Orpah turns back to go to her gods and her people, while Ruth undertakes an oath to travel with Naomi, take Naomi's people to be her own people, Naomi's God to be her own God, and to do so unto death. We'll divide the text into three separate parts, draw doctrine, and discern its use in our life. We're going to note the text by looking at it as Ruth's dedication to Naomi. And we're going to see first how this is contrasted with Orpah, explored by Naomi, and then articulated clearly by Ruth. So first, Ruth's dedication to Naomi is contrasted with that of Orpah, right? Orpah and Ruth both had a natural affection for Naomi. They had a natural affection for their mother-in-law. We noted even in the world of darkness, the world of destitution, the world of curse, there is love here in a family between mother-in-law and daughters-in-law. This can be rare even in those among those who claim the name of Christ. But here we see there is Naomi, who belongs to the people of God. There is Ruth, who I believe is being converted by God here in this text. And then there's Orpah, who is going to go back to her false gods, to go back to her people, and is not someone who is going to take Naomi's people to be her own people and Naomi's God to be her own God. And yet, even among these women of all different walks of life, there is a natural affection. But we see that even the natural affection that Ruth has and that Orpah has for Naomi are different. For here, even though it looks similar on the outside, you're going to see that after these women cry, Orpah gives her mother-in-law a kiss and goes away. However, Ruth's actions signify a deeper love that she has for her mother-in-law, where it is not a mere kiss that she gives to her combined with a departure. In fact, Ruth is not going to depart from Naomi. She's going to stay with Naomi. She has clung herself to Naomi. Same language that's used in Genesis chapter 2 about a husband and wife leaving and cleaving to one another. Ruth has clung herself on to Naomi as a sign of her love. And so even from the very beginning, we can see that something different is about to happen here. Orpah gives Naomi a kiss and goes away. Ruth goes in to Naomi and clings to her and holds on to her. So much so that this leads us to the second point of the text, which is that Ruth's dedication is explored by Naomi. Naomi asks her, states to her, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. You're clinging to me. She's gone back to her gods, but you haven't left me yet. Follow her. Return after your sister-in-law." And so here what we see is that Naomi makes two statements about Orpah: that she has gone back to her people, and that she has gone back to her gods. That she has stayed with the way of life that she had while she was married to Naomi's sons, while she was married to Elimelech's sons. That she's going to go back to her god, Chemosh, right? This is the god of the Moabite people. And she's going to go back to this god, worship this god, stay with her people. She's going to go back to her father's house by going back to her mother's house. And so Naomi is setting before her, look, this is what your sister-in-law has done. She's gone back to her people. She's gone back to her gods. And what is she going to do? She's going to tell Naomi, Naomi's going to tell Ruth again, return, go, leave. She has said this multiple times to these women. But Ruth then articulates her dedication to be with Naomi, and that's the third part of our text. It's helpful to note that Ruth's articulation is both clear and convincing. It's clear in and of itself, and it's convincing to Naomi. Listen to Ruth's words. "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. You continue to tell me to go. You continue to tell me to leave. Stop trying to persuade me to go with Orpah. Do not urge me to leave. Do not urge me to turn back." So she rebuts and puts an end to Naomi's persuading and urging, and then she states what her intentions are. Listen to how she states her intentions. She says, "Where you go, I will go. Wherever it is you're going to go, Naomi, I will be right there with you. Wherever it is you're going to stay, Naomi, you will find me staying there with you. I will lodge where you lodge. If you're going to spend the night there, I will spend the night there. If you're going to rest down there, I will rest down there too. Wherever you are, Naomi, there I will be. Wherever you rest, there I will rest." But not simply that. The people that you're going back to, I will take them to be my own people. Not, well, I can tolerate them or I may be with them for a little bit, but I will identify with your people as your people. And your God, He will also be my God. The God that you worship will be the God that I worship. I'm not going back to those who worship false gods. I'm not going back to those who walk in darkness. I'm not going back to that which is vain, that which is false, that which is not true. I'm not going back to worship idols. I'm going to come and worship the true and living God. And where you die, I will die. No, go, go, stay or lodge, lodge, people, people, God, God, die, die. She's just heaping up these words one after another. Where you go, I go. Lodge, that's where I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die there. She's identifying wholly and fully with Naomi, Naomi's person, Naomi's God, Naomi's people, even up to where Naomi dies. And not saying, when you die, then I'll come back to where I am. I'll go back to Moab. I'm just going to go with you. This is not just saying, hey, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to help you get back to the land. I'm going to help you settle and rest in the land. And just until you die. And then when you die, then I'll go back with Orpah. No. Where you die, that's where I will die. I will be buried where you are buried. She then undertakes an oath, calling upon God. This is to silence Naomi and to put an end to the matter. What does she say? "Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." All of this is going to be true. "And if I do not fulfill all that I have spoken, may the Lord God Almighty do worse to me." She calls upon God, and she calls an imprecation upon herself. "If I do not do this, then may worse things happen to me." Both her, or, well, we can consider her rebuttal. "Stop it, Naomi. This is my commitment to you." It's not merely a silencing of Naomi, but a public declaration that where Naomi goes, she will go. Where she lodges, she will lodge. Her people will be her people. Her God will be her God. Where she dies, there she will die, and that there she will be buried. So, stop. Here's my commitment to you, but also I'm going to call God as a witness between you and me that if I do not do these things, may God do worse to me. Now, this is all pretty clear. We know exactly where Ruth stands. We know what she plans to do from this day forward to the end of her life. Where will she be? Who will she be with? Where will she stay? Who will she die with? Who will she worship with? And the answer is Naomi, Naomi's people, Naomi's land, Naomi's God. And then she calls this oath to confirm that this is what she's going to do. "This then satisfies Naomi. She's convinced. As you would be reading this, her words are very clear. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. She had nothing left to say. That's our text. What's the doctrine we're going to draw from this text? Our doctrine is this: the marks of grace upon the soul are evident. The marks of grace upon the soul are evident. I think what we have for us here is a description of what it means to be drawn to God in saving faith. What it means to be regenerated. What it means to be made new by God and then declare your faith to the one Lord, the one God, and His people. Listen to this, just to maybe confirm that this, I think, is what is happening in the text. Listen to Jesus' words, which are going to be nearly... Having just read and walked through this story here in Ruth chapter 1, listen to Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. And you're going to see there's great parallels between these two texts. This is about people coming to Jesus and saying that they're going to follow Jesus. Well, what is Ruth saying? She's saying, I'm going to follow you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you go. I will die where you die. As they were going along, this is the 57th verse of the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And Naomi is speaking to Ruth in a similar way that Jesus is speaking to this one who is going to follow him. Return. Leave. Go with your sister. Are you really going to go with me? I have nothing. God has brought affliction upon me. Are you really going to follow me wherever I go? Jesus, you're going to follow me? The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. I have nowhere to lay my head. Will you really follow me? And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Where you die, there I will die, and I will be buried with you. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord. But first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. First, permit me to say goodbye to those in Moab, my mother's household, my father's household, Orpah. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. No one setting out to sojourn to Israel with Naomi and looking back like Orpah and going back to her land, her people, her God, is fit for the kingdom of God. There's parallels in what Jesus is doing and what Naomi is doing and exploring. Do these people truly desire to follow the Lord? Do they truly have faith in Christ? Do they have love for God and for His people? And do they hope in the promises of God even unto death? Naomi and Christ are putting these before those who wish to go with them. And here, what do we see with Ruth? Wherever it is you go, there I will go with you. Wherever it is you lodge, there I will lodge with you. Where you die, there I will die. Your people will be my people. I will be buried with you. Your God will be my God. I think what we see with Ruth is the fact that God has visited her with saving grace, and it is evident because the marks of grace upon the soul of man just are evident. Why are the marks of grace evident? A few reasons. First, because the author of saving grace is God, not man. When God works upon the soul of someone, it is an evident work. Why? Because you don't come across God in your day-to-day workings. It's not something that merely man can produce. It's not something that a really good preacher can produce. It's not something that good parents can produce. As much as I love my children and pray for my children and seek to teach them the things of the Lord, I am not the one who can impart grace upon their soul. This is something that God and God alone can do. I can't make my children, nor can I make those who listen to my preaching, a new creation. This is a work of God. For if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. They have been made after the image and likeness of God. The author of saving grace is God and not man. And when God works upon the soul of man, because it is a work of God and not man, it is evident to all that God has visited this one with saving grace. Second, and this is very related, these two points are almost indistinguishable. The author of saving grace is God, not man, but also the nature of saving grace. Because it is God and not man, it is the kind of thing that is not found among nature, that we can simply produce. Flesh produces flesh. There's this idea that like produces like. Two humans come together, what are they going to produce? Another human. That's what they do. You don't go and get an ultrasound and find out you have a baby giraffe in your womb. Why? Because that's not what humans produce. Humans produce humans. Humans do not produce divine grace in another. Someone who has divine grace imparted to their life has been born by the Spirit of God. And this work that the Spirit of God does in someone restores them and perfects them, such that someone like Ruth is able to say, "Oh, you're God. That is the God that I will worship and follow all the days of my life." This is not something that is to be found in nature. It is something that is the result of God's grace and God's grace alone. Why? Because He is the author of it. The third reason why the marks of grace in the soul are evident is because of what the marks of saving grace are. It's easy to discern because we know what they are. We think of 1 Corinthians, faith, hope, and love. Where I find a Christian, what do I expect to find? Faith, hope, and love. And do I expect just to find one of these? No, I expect to find all of these. I expect to find that the grace of God has visited this person in such a way that what we see in them is faith, what we see in them is hope, and what we see in them is love. And I think that's exactly what we see with Naomi here in this text. I think you see first faith, then love, then hope. As we look at these statements, we'll look at them in pairings. Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge or where you stay, I will lodge. Here, we see that Ruth has faith by saying, wherever it is you go, I will go. She becomes a sojourner. And this is the exact language that is used to describe Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. You are sojourners in the land that God has given you. Why is this a mark of faith? Well, because what Ruth has done has become like Abraham of old. Abraham was called out of a land to follow God and to trust God and to place his faith in God. And what we see in Ruth is a story very similar to Abraham. She is called away from her land as Abraham was called out from her land. She is called away from her people as Abraham was called away from his people. She is like Abraham of old. She's also like Moses, who left behind all the riches that he had in Egypt to follow the Lord. He is like Rahab, who is willing to leave the people of Jericho and follow the God, the Lord of Israel. In her sojourn, we see that Ruth is identified as one like Abraham who has faith. Listen to the words of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, and in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And here we see that Ruth is joining a long line of sojourners who came before her, and a long line of sojourners who would come after her, as an act of faith and following the true God. Where you go, I will go. This faith, where she's leaving her land and going into the promised land, is also a mark of repentance. For to sojourn with the people of God, to sojourn with Naomi and to go into the promised land, is to become a stranger to the people of Moab. You can imagine Orpah. Why aren't you coming with me? This is our land. This is our people. These are our gods. Why would you go there, in that land, with those people and those gods? Ruth, in going to the land of promise, in going with Naomi, not only has faith in God, but is turning away from her idols. We see that where someone is sojourning with the people of God, they become a stranger to their own people. And when someone is with their own people, they are a stranger to the people of God. But it's not just where you go, I will go. It's also where you lodge, I will lodge. She is going to dwell with the people of God. She's going to dwell with Naomi, in the presence of Naomi, in the doctrines and teachings that come with what it means to become a part of the people of God, and their morals as well. She's identifying with her in her sojourning. In other words, what we see here with where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. However I get to the heavenly city, Ruth is saying, this is the path I wish to travel, no matter how narrow, no matter how trying. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, and people follow him, and Naomi, I will go with you. So we see the faith of Ruth expressed when she says, where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. We also see Ruth's love. Faith, hope, and love. We move to love second. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Listen to the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, where we see the saints of God loving the people of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are all in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. What do we see here in this text? God teaches his people to love his people. This is something that's just true, right? You should love your neighbor. You should love those who are near to you. You should love your blood, those who you come from. If you're going to form a society or an association of people, you would think that you should have a common love and a common bond. But here we see this is something that God has taught his people, and this teaching that God has done for his people is a teaching that has been done by grace. God has taught his people, this is how you love one another. The love that God's people have for the people of God is an act of God. It's the thing that Christians are to continue and excel in all the more. It's a pleasant thing when brothers dwell together in unity, as God takes Jews like Naomi and Gentiles like Ruth and makes them at peace with one another in Jesus Christ, that they may love one another. Is there any question when we come to a text like this that Ruth, this new believer, has love for God's people? Absolutely not. She's willing to take them all to her own. And if you take a step back and think about it, she really hasn't had the best example put forth to her, has she? Elimelech, Malon, Kilion, even Naomi hasn't been the best example. And yet she's willing to say, the people of God I will take as my people. But not just the people of God. It's not just that there is a love for those who are God's people. It's also a love that is for God. 1 John chapter 4. Actually, I have the wrong reference written down. So forgive me. I'm going to skip that one for now. But God imparts love to those that He saves by His grace so that they too would love not only God's people, but that they would love God by the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts that has been wrought in them by divine grace. So we see that Ruth exemplifies what it means to be a believer as she takes God's people for her own people, loving them. As she takes God to be her God and loving Him as well. What we see here is something that's very important. Ruth begins with the people. She doesn't begin with God. She begins first with the people. She also doesn't bypass the people. She's not just saying, your God will be my God. The people, I guess, it's a package deal. Why is this important? For a few reasons. First, the way that people come to know the true God is through the people of God. It is through those who live in front of them and proclaim the gospel to them. That is how people come to know God. Here's a Bible. Read the Bible. Have you heard about Jesus? Can I talk? Let me come to church with me. So people often come to know the true and living God by first encountering the people of God. And in knowing the people of God, they then come to know who God is. Why? Because the God of all is making a people and revealing Himself in and through human instruments that have recorded the very Word of God, calling sinners into a place where they would come and see that God dwells among a certain kind of people, that they may come to know Him and be saved. It also shows that you cannot simply bypass people to get to God. You cannot discard the church, you cannot discard the people of God and claim to know who God is. Why? That would be to bypass love. And you cannot bypass love and claim to be a Christian. So faith, love, and lastly, hope. Where you die, I will die. And there, I will be buried. I don't think that what we have here from Ruth is a mere statement of, I want to share a common grave with you. I think, although that is something that wouldn't be terrible, that is something that you often see families being buried together, but I think there's more than that. I think that there is a commitment to be with Naomi as long as Naomi lives, and to be buried with Naomi, saying that she desires not only to be with Naomi in Naomi's death, but also to have a death like Naomi and be buried with Naomi. And I think this is because she believes in the resurrection that is to come. I think she's looking forward with hope, knowing that I want to be buried where God's people are buried. I want to be buried with the people of God, that I might likewise rise with the people of God. So where you die, I want to die. And where you are buried, there I want to be buried. Listen to the similarity between that language and what we see in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Where you die, I will die. The Christian says, where Christ has died, there too I will die. Therefore, we have been buried with Him. Where you are buried, there I will be buried. We have been buried with Him through baptism into death. I'm dying to myself by following you, that I may die with you. So that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in a likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, just as Ruth is leaving aside her old self, in order that the body of our sin might be done away with. She's forsaking her people and her gods, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, slaves to false worship and idolatry. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So as Christians die with Christ and are raised to walk in newness of life with Christ, so Ruth is leaving behind her old life, dying to all of that, so that she would die with Naomi and with the people of God in the hope of the resurrection from the dead. And then she confirms this with an oath. All of this, her faith, hope, and love, that's going to start right now with wherever you go. I'm going to take the next step with you. And where you take your last step, that's where I will be with you from this moment until I die, and everything in between. All of this I am saying is going to be true, and I'm going to confirm it with an oath. It is helpful to note that this is an oath that she takes here, and to listen to the words of our confession, which speaks about oaths and vows. Right? Listen to the words of our confession and think about what we have just read with Ruth and Naomi. A lawful oath, which means that there are unlawful ones, the one that Ruth has entered into, is a lawful one, is a part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calleth God to witness what he swears, and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. And what has she done? She said, I'm going to do all of these things, and if I do not, may God do worse to me. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. What does Ruth swear by? The name of the Lord. May God, may the Lord do to me worse. And therein is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matter of weight and moment for confirmation of truth and ending all strife. How does she employ that? Hey, stop urging me. This is what I'm going to do. Here's an oath to end all this strife that you and I have been. You keep telling me to return. I'm going to follow. Being imposed by a lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Whoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act. She's making very serious commitments here. She's not engaging in an oath flippantly. She's not taking oaths lightly. This is why we encourage, when people take wedding vows, to use historic wedding vows that pertain directly to the essence of marriage. Why? Because in a moment of love and happiness, people are bound to commit themselves to things that they ought not to commit themselves to. Here, what do we see with Ruth? We see her committing herself to the basics of what it means to be a follower of God's people. And therein to avouch nothing but that what he knoweth to be true. For that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. This is not something that's rash. This is not something vain, nor irreverent, nor light. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words. Her words are very clear. Her words are very straightforward. They're very few. Where you go, I go. You lodge, I lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. You die, I die. I'll be buried there. Very few words. All clear. Common sense, meant without equivocation, that is meaning something different by your words, or mental reservation, that is hesitating. And what do we see? We see none of that in Ruth. In fact, we see this is all fulfilled. She goes to the land, she marries Boaz, and she has children. And we see that what is really happening here is that she's entering into a covenant. Right? She has given herself here to Naomi, Naomi's people, Naomi's God. She has confirmed it with an oath. saying, God, if I don't do this, may God do worse to me. The language here that is used of leave, she's not going to leave, she's going to stay. She's left her mother and father's household, and she's going to cleave she's clung to Naomi. It's very reminiscent of the same exact language that's used in Genesis chapter 2 to speak of Adam and Eve and what marriage is. Also, you think of Adam and Eve, bone of bone, flesh of flesh. Again, not all of the words using the same words multiple times. You go, I go. You lodge, I lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. You die, I die, buried. This is hearkening our ears back to the covenant of marriage, almost like it's looking to a new covenant that's going to happen after the old covenant fails and passes away. But more on that when we get later on in Ruth chapter 1. So we see here that the marks of saving grace are evident upon the soul. The author of saving grace is God. The nature of the saving grace is something not of nature. The marks of saving grace are faith, hope, and love that come in the form of a covenant. But also we need to point out the recognition of saving grace. We say it's evident. To whom is it evident? Well, I think first we would say it's evident to God. Is it not? God knows the hearts of all mankind. He knows the heart of Ruth here and now. He knows that he has imparted divine grace into her soul. But I think it's also evident to other believers who are able to witness the change. Do you read this text and go, Ruth, Orpah, six of one, half dozen of another. I'm not sure which one is really committed to God and his people. It's hard to tell. No, you read this text and you say, something has happened to this woman. She has been saved. And if you need something to convince you, think of Naomi. Naomi goes, fine, I'll take it. She recognizes it. Believers recognize believers. When we come here, we eat and drink of the Lord's table, receive people into baptism. We are engaging in an act where we identify who the believers of God are. This raises a question. This doctrine raises a question, because then we have to ask, well, if the marks of God's grace are so evident in Ruth's life, where are they in Naomi's life? Seems pretty evident for Ruth. What about Naomi? Well, the grace in Naomi's life at times seems small. But the grace in Naomi's life manifests itself in a return to her place, her people, and her God. Naomi is evidence of the perseverance of the saints through all kinds of trials in life and all kinds of temptations. Naomi's perseverance is a sign that God is in fact working in and through her life, even though she is someone who has lived in sin to the Lord. And also one thing that I think we can take comfort in is the fact that Naomi also recognizes the grace of God in Ruth's own life. Does she not? As one who has had divine grace imparted to her, she recognizes the divine grace in Ruth. Sometimes it is harder to discern, but it is evident to God, other believers, and it manifests itself through time in the perseverance of the saints. Some uses that we can draw from this doctrine. First, do not forsake those who point you to God. In other words, don't be Orpah. Don't be Orpah. You may have a natural affection for God's people. You may like to be around them because it's peaceful. You go hang out with these Christians over here and they're not as crazy as these other people that are over here. It may be, I go to this Christian co-worker and they have wisdom. Or I look at their marriage and I think, well, I wish I had a marriage like that. You enjoy the influence that they may have on you or your children. You may have a natural affection for the people of God because they may be your blood. It may be your parents. It may be your spouse. Children, think of your relationship that you have to your parents as one like Orpah had to Naomi. Extremely close to the people of God. Don't merely have a natural affection for the people of God. For if it is a mere natural affection, you will remain in the land of sin, remain in the worship of false gods, and like Orpah, you will perish and die with no inheritance, no promised land, and without the presence of God. So plead with God that He would pour out grace upon your soul, that you may not merely be one who has a natural affection for the people of God, but that you may be one who has a supernatural affection, a supernatural love, hope, and faith. And one objection that people have, I like Jesus, just not Christians, that doesn't fly in a text like Ruth chapter 1. It's not going to work. It's like saying, I like Yahweh, but the Jews. Can you imagine Ruth saying that here? I can't stomach the Jews. I can't stomach the people of God. It may be a sign that you don't have the grace of God in your life. Second use, beloved, rejoice in the work of God's grace. The nature of God's grace is that which He has imparted to your soul, given you, which is clearly a work of God and is not a work of man. You cannot praise those who are man for having done a work of God in your soul. Rejoice and give praise to God. Find time throughout your days, but even this day as you reflect on the fact that God has saved me by His grace. He has called me. He has made me His own. He has made it such that I would say, He will be my God. Think back like Ruth as she interacts with someone like Naomi. Who were those who brought the Word of God to you? Who were those who sought to expose you to the means of grace? Thank God for the kind providence wherein people like Naomi were brought to your life, that you may be exposed to the means of grace and that God poured out His grace on your soul. And rejoice in the work of God's grace in its full strength. And even in your weakness. For you may at times feel like Ruth, where words are flowing off of your mouth. You're able to speak well about who God is. There may be other times where you feel like Naomi. I've been dry. I've been out. I've experienced the affliction of God. But even in your weakness, beloved, as in Naomi's weakness, we do not see that the grace of God has departed from her soul. Third, reflect on the nature of Christian calling. It is a calling to God. First and foremost is that which is most fundamental, a leaving of the gods of this world to follow the true and living God. And it is a calling to God's people, this secondary and proximate and inseparable relationship that we have with the people of God because we have been joined to the true and living God. And it is a calling that God has given us until death, however that may come. That may come through old age. That may come through suffering and trials, either the losses that you experience in your life, like Naomi, who had to watch her husband die and watch her sons die. It may come through old age. It may come through persecution and through pain, but do not depart from Christ. Do not leave Christ. Whenever that day may come, be it today, tomorrow, or until Christ comes, it is a calling of death to self and life to God. And beloved, as you reflect on this text, it's always a helpful time to reflect on your proclamation to follow the Lord through baptism, is it not? Where we have a pledge from a clean conscience to the Lord, calling out to God in faith, saying, wherever Christ is, there I will go. Wherever He lodges, there I will lodge. The people of Christ will be my people, and the true and living God will be my God. For I have been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. May the Lord guard the souls that we have entrusted to His care, even unto death, when we are present with the Lord, to the praise of His glorious name. Amen. And let us pray.